Well, as we've been thinking last week, the bumper headline over the whole book of Jonah is God's sovereign grace. God is powerful. God is all powerful. God is gracious. He is ever gracious. Chapter 1, God pursues Jonah across the Mediterranean. He organizes a storm. He turns idol-worshipping sailors to worship the Lord. And finally, the end of chapter 1, he arranges a rescuing fish for Jonah. God is sovereign, completely in charge. God is gracious, working out his gracious purposes. That was the exciting beginning to the book of Jonah. And really in chapter 2, Jonah kind of reviews the story so far. In this prayer, he expresses repentance, he acknowledges grace, he reviews what's happened, and he is amazed, he is staggered, and he wants to praise God for what's happened. So let's think tonight then about Jonah's prayer. Obviously it's recorded after the event. That's assuming that he didn't take a paper and pen or a laptop in with him inside the fish. May not have had quite enough time to grab that on his way of being hurled off the ship. So one assumes that he wrote these words down afterwards. They're written in poetic form. You probably thought they sound a bit like some of the Psalms, a bit like Psalm 18, Psalm 69. So they're in that style, but they're recording the essence. What was the kind of content of Jonah's prayer as he was inside the whale? Fish. Sorry. I managed to get through all of last week without saying whale, but it's so ingrained culturally that it was a whale. It's all to do with the King James Version, you know, I think one of the translations of the King James Version in the New Testament where Jesus used it, I think mentions whale, which was it's a reasonable translation to think whale, but it just means any large aquatic beast. That's what the word is for. Okay, hopefully that was my mistake along with my twos and threes last week, so hopefully that was the one for this evening. So, Jonah, I can't remember what I was saying now, but Jonah was inside the fish, and he was praying, I think was what I was saying. R.T. Kendall has a very helpful way of describing what's going on here. He says, the belly of the fish was not a happy place to live, but it was a helpful place to learn. Sometimes we need those kind of places, don't we? And the prayer looks back to the events of chapter 1, that Jonah is thrown overboard, as we remember. He's in the swirling, surging sea. It's about to become calm, but that's too late for him. He's there. He would have drowned, except for God sent this great fish, chapter 1, verse 17. And at the heart of it, really, the prayer is praising God for answered prayer in this most deadly of situations. Remember, Jonah had run away from God, but he had a moment of clarity on the boat, and he says, it's my fault. The reason all this storm is happening is because God is pursuing me. It's my fault. You need to throw me over. He also has a moment of clarity on who God is. He says, the God I worship is the one who's in command of the sea and the land. He's the true God, and I'm running away from him. And we have no indication, so no reason to think, that Jonah knew what was going to happen. Jonah hadn't read those children's storybooks about Jonah and the big fish. So he didn't know what was going to happen, did he? He just says, you've got to throw me over. So he is absolutely astounded, amazed, and delighted about what God does. Context really of the prayer. What's in the prayer itself? Well, I think there's a kind of a running contrast. Sorry, that's what we looked at last week. Let's get to the next one. I'm not sure if you can see it clearly, but it gives you the general idea. There's a kind of a running contrast going all the way through, that in the left hand, we've got the bad bits, if you like, and in the right hand, you've got the good bits. So, left hand, in my distress, I called to the Lord. And he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. And you listened to my cry. And then he goes on in his description. So you can see that as we work our way through. There's a kind of contrast between Jonah's situation, what's happening to Jonah, his distress, and the response of God. The response of Jonah and the response of God. So there's his distress, but there's the gracious response of God and the way that Jonah wants to respond because of the way that God has responded. So let's just quickly work through the verses themselves. Verse 2 really is a summary of the distress that he's in and the answer that he heard. So in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me from the depths of the grave. I called for help, and you listened to my cry. That's pretty much a summary of what he's going to go on and keep kind of repeating and keep working his way around. He has known a great rescue. To Jonah's breathless amazement, God heard his prayer. And of course, the sign that God heard his prayer is that here comes this great fish. And it rescues him. It doesn't eat him. It rescues him. And he realizes, the first of many times in this short prayer, that he was as good as dead. From the depths of the grave, the end of verse 1, end of verse 2. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. He uses the word Sheol. It's the place of the dead. I was in the place of the dead. I was as good as dead, but you heard my cry. The sea was a grave for him. He has one gasping moment to live. The water's swirling around him, and he chooses to pray to the Lord of the sea and the Lord of the land. Verse 3 takes us into the depths of his experience. The currents, the waves, the breakers sweeping over him. Notice what he says, though. Verse 3, you hurled me into the deep. Who threw him into the deep? Chapter 1, verse 15 tells us. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. Men took Jonah and threw him overboard. But Jonah can see God's overriding sovereign purposes in this. And he says, you hurled me into the deep. Into the very heart of the seas. But there's a hint that all might not be lost, because he says at the end of verse 3, and your waves and breakers swept over me. Yes, he sees that God is in charge of this, but that's both a fearful thing for him, but it's also a hopeful thing for him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but because God is in charge, when he acts in grace, he really can act in grace. God is sovereign over every wave and every current. God is punishing him, but because God's in charge, there is also opportunity for God to save him. So verse 4 is more explicit that God is punishing him. Verse 4, chapter 2 says, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He's recognizing that as he's drowning, God is punishing him, but he's still praying. Yet I will look towards your holy temple. Do you know, that's really ironic. Because last week we said, Jonah ran away from the Lord. And that expression is running away from the face of the Lord, which was often used for those who worshipped, who served in the temple, kind of before the face of God. And we said last week that what he was really doing was not thinking I can actually get away from God, but what he was saying was, I want to get as far away as possible for the opportunity to serve God. So you got that in your mind? And what's he praying for? Where does he actually pray to? Where does he want to be? Back in the temple. He prays towards the temple. The thing he was trying to run away from, he now looks towards, because he wants to be back in the presence of God. And he wants to be back in temple service. Verse 5, we're back into the water again. We're remembering the deep sea. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. It kind of gets you, doesn't it, if you read it with some interest at least. You're kind of there. You're with him with the seaweed wrapping around you. You ever had seaweed wrapped around you? Sometimes it's just a bit gross, isn't it? Just occasionally, if it's a very strong current, you're in Cornwall or somewhere even more exotic, and there's a lot of waves, and there's some seaweed wrapped around you. It's all kind of having that feeling of being strangled and pulled down. And then he says, I'm sinking, verse 6. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. It's great poetry, isn't it? You can just kind of, you're picturing it there. You know, you're at the roots of the mountains. You see the mountains, they're going down. Of course, mountains, you know, going to the Lake District somewhere, you've got mountains going into the sea. And he said, I'm going down to the bit that's under the water. I'm going down. And he thinks of the water like a grave, swallowing him up. The earth barred me in forever. There's the waves coming over him. He's sinking down. There's seaweed around him. There's currents all around. And he's being pulled down. But then you get the switch. We're in the right-hand column again. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And then we go through it again, verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. I prayed. I stopped trying to get away, and I started trying to get back. And so he wants to serve God, and he wants to run away from idols. That great conclusion, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. So we see his situation, his desperate situation. And we see him praying. And we see God answering. And we see Jonah's conclusion, not trusting idols, but trusting the living God. And that great statement, salvation comes from the Lord. So that's something of what Jonah prays. And of course, to complete this part of the story, we have that last verse, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It was always interesting to me, and maybe still to you, why Jonah prays the prayer now and not when he's spat out onto dry land. Doesn't that strike you as being a bit unusual? Why he prays the prayer inside the fish and not outside the fish? What have you ever thought? Why might that be? I think the reason straight ahead of us in the text is that the rescue had really taken place, that Jonah had an absolute sense that now God was working to save him. So I think that's true, and that's why he's so joyful in the belly of the fish, because he realizes the rescue has happened, and now he's in line with God's plans, so he knows that he's going to be spat out. He knows that he has been rescued. He's very confident that he's been rescued. But maybe it also happens this way because the Bible is such an amazing book that weaves all kinds of threads, doesn't it? You'll remember that Jesus was taken by the hands of men and nailed to the cross. But you'll also know that in the book of Acts, when Peter's describing that, he's saying, yes, you took him, but God determined that this would happen. You did it, but God did it. And Jesus was nailed on the cross. And Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross. He was handed over by God's purpose. The Son was hurled into the depths. The Son was hurled into the swirling torrents of God's wrath. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he's a bit like Jonah in amongst those waves. He's as good as dead. He's enduring the wrath of God. But it comes to an end. And then he dies for 3 days. Sometimes we think that what happened was that Jesus died, and after he died, somehow he received the punishment from God. But that's not what happens, is it? Jesus receives the punishment from God for our sins, as we were thinking about this morning, taking the DVDs of all of our lives onto him, and he receives that punishment as he hangs on the cross. And at the end of that process, he cries out, "It is finished." He doesn't say, "It's just about to start." Here comes the worst bit. He says, "It is finished." And of course, he says to one of the thieves on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So a bit like Jonah, Jesus endures the wrath of God in the waters of God's wrath, and then he dies. Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days. It's a kind of a Jewish sign. It probably was literally 3 days, but it's also a sign that someone's completely dead, could be considered dead. And you could kind of understand that after 3 days of looking for someone, you know, you'd stop having a search party, wouldn't you, after 3 days? And of course, Jesus was dead. As a human being, his life ceased. He did die. His blood stopped pumping. His lungs stopped working. His brain stopped having those electrical impulses. He was dead. But in his spirit, he was alive. And he was victorious. And the salvation had already been accomplished. Salvation had come from the Lord. And what we're waiting for is the event, like Jonah being put back on the land, is Jesus being put back on the earth to say, "Yes, you're right. Salvation has been accomplished." But it was all accomplished as he endured the wrath of God. Heaven knew that. Hell knew that. It just took 3 days for us to get to know that, for Jesus to be back here on earth declaring that the price had been paid. So I think that's one of the reasons why the events are arranged in this way. Because in the wonderful way that the Bible works, it's always pointing towards Christ. It's always threading its way towards Christ. So Jonah was a real believer experiencing real experiences of the grace of God. So it was real for him, and it was something we can learn from. He acts as a believer, but also he's given us a picture, and of course Jesus picks up on that. He says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be." But not like Jonah. He's a righteous man who endures the wrath of God. And when he's spat out from the grave, Jesus, he lives never to die again. And the work really has been finished. So that's something of Jonah's prayer. A wonderful prayer of contrast. His situation compared with how God blesses and hears his prayer. I want us to just make a couple of conclusions from that. Whoops, there we go. First is this: trust the grace of God, not idols. Trust the grace of God, not idols. See that key verse there in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Worthless idols means they're useless. Your idols, the things you worship, they are useless. To forfeit the grace highlights that the destructive nature of idolatry. That as we follow our idols, not only are they useless, meanwhile, the other way, God is offering a hand of friendship. God is offering grace. God is offering us good things, and we're just ignoring them. That's a very powerful way of thinking about it, isn't it? Idols are useless. We're looking this way. But behind us all the time is the grace of God. We're missing out, meanwhile, on the gift of God. Think about the idol of religion. The idol of religion is useless. We can't be religious enough. We can't keep our own standards, let alone God's standards. We'll never be religious enough. We'll never be good enough. The idol of religion can never save us. The idol of being good, the idol of keeping some laws, it's never going to be enough to save us. It's worthless. But meanwhile, Christ stands ready to forgive us and to give us a righteous life and a pattern to follow. That's the gift he offers. But while we're pursuing just keeping laws and just being religious, that's both worthless and we miss the gift. Think about the idol of work. We work all the hours that are available. We use up all our ingenuity and effort to try and achieve something, to achieve some money, to be satisfied with doing a good job. But it's useless because it won't save us. Many people, and some of us sometimes, worship our work in practice. We sacrifice ourselves on the altar of our work. And there's a complex set of reasons all kind of muddled up as to why we do that. But in the end, our work will not save us. We get pensioned off. We lose our faculties. I can't think where I was reading it, but I think it was a book about marriage, actually. But it was talking about the latter years where you've had particularly a man who's had some, you know, amazing sales job, managing director of something or other for most of his life. He's been very successful in business. That's kind of defined him. And he gets to retirement age, and it's absolutely devastating for him, and it's devastating sometimes for the marriage because he's completely lost his identity. And he goes back, and I've experienced this, people coming back to places where I've worked, and they're retired, and they're kind of irrelevant to the workplace. After, people don't even remember them because things move on so much. And, you know, it's nice, and you offer them a cup of tea and a bit of cake, but really you want them to go because you're busy. That's how it is. Work just sucks the life out of you, and when you're finished, you're retired, you're pensioned off, you lose the faculties, you lose all your dignity. Don't want to depress all you young guys, you know. But that's how it is if you sacrifice your life to the idol of work. But the great thing about God is that he's a great boss. We want to be slaves of God, and for that then to define how we work. We're still going to work. We're still going to go to work. We're still going to try and do a great job. We're still going to try and be sacrificial in our work, but we do it in a completely different way, not sacrificing to work, but worshipping God and saying, you're the boss, you're the one in charge, so tell me, how should I work? How should I work? Because I want to please you, because you're the gracious boss who will give me the gift of all I need to work in a way that honours you. And then every day, miserable day, undignified day, I walk home from work saying, I've tried to do it today unto the Lord, and I'm satisfied. I don't get paid so much, but I'm satisfied. I didn't get that order, but I'm satisfied. I'm going to be made redundant soon. But I'm satisfied because I'm working for the greatest boss who never makes me redundant, who never pensions me off, who's never too busy to sit down and have a cup of tea with me, who's always wanting me in his service. That's the gift he gives me, permanent employment in his service. And if I just worship the idol of work, not only is it useless because it sucks the life out of me, I'm missing out, meanwhile, on the gracious gift of God, telling me how to work, giving me work to do. Think about your friends who are not Christians. What are they doing? They're clinging to worthless idols. Just picture some of your friends in your mind and just kind of imagine them like someone on a boat which is sinking, that recent tragedy, the Italian ship that went down. And they're on the boat, and the boat's going down, but they're hanging on to the railings. And the boat's going to take them down, and the railings are going to pull them down. But they're hanging on to the railings, and there's a lifeboat just down here. And all they've got to do is just let go, and they'll drop. There's all stuff ready to catch them to make sure they don't damage themselves on the way down. The life raft is there just waiting for them, but they're clinging on to these railings. They don't want to let go. That's what some of our friends are like. They're clinging on to something worthless, something useless, that's quite attractive still, but it's going down into the depths. And meanwhile, we're in the lifeboat. And we want to use all the ingenuity, all the turn of phrase, all the persuasion that we can to say, let go of the useless railing, jump to the lifeboat that's Jesus. Don't cling to worthless idols, because meanwhile, you're forfeiting the grace that could be theirs, yours, theirs. Depends who's speaking it. Trust in the grace of God. Salvation comes from the Lord. We need to always think about the grace of God. I remember introducing last week Jonah 1 and saying it's about the grace of God. And you think, is that interesting enough for 4 weeks? The sovereign grace of God? Absolutely. Anyone listen to the Radio 4 morning service this morning? It was a classic bad one. There was a guy who was on there who was talking about the four men who lowered the paralytic down into Jesus. So bad lesson number one was not even you should bring our friends to Jesus. It was just you should look after people who are, you know, less fortunate than you. Which was, you know, lesson number 10 maybe in the possible applications you can make from that story. And certainly not number one when you're on national radio. But anyway, that aside, then just kind of in passing as he was sort of winding up towards the end, he made a terrible statement, which was, he quoted from St. Paul, as he calls him, and he says, it's in our weakness that we find inner strength. In our weakness, we find inner strength. And he even claimed to be quoting from Paul. That's absolutely, 100% not what Paul was saying. St. Paul or any other Paul who wrote the Bible. Not the whole Bible, but the bit of the Bible that we're talking about. What Paul says is in my weakness, then you are strong. I realize in my weakness that your grace is sufficient for me. I don't discover some great inner strength. Do you think Jonah discovered some great inner strength as he was plunging into the depths? He discovered that idols were useless, whatever idol he was following. We're going to think about that a little bit more next week and the week after, or particularly the week after. What idol was he following? The idol of comfort and security, maybe. More like the idol of thinking he knows best. And God doesn't really know what he's doing, being gracious to these Ninevites. What he realized as he was swirling around in the water was that was useless. It was useless for the sailors, the gods they were calling out to. It's useless for the Ninevites to hold on to their gods. I need to trust in the gracious God, not in my inner strength. I'm not going to find some inner strength and paddle for another 5 minutes and save myself. There's nothing in me. Salvation comes from the Lord, not from Jonah, not from life rafts, from these sailors. Not even from the fish. Salvation comes from the Lord. He's the God of grace. And we need to recognize that and stop trusting worthless idols. That's what we find in our weakness. Salvation comes from God. He's controlling the whole thing, isn't it? It's God who answers. It's God who sends the fish. Chapter 1, verse 17. It's God who commands the fish to vomit Jonah out, verse 10, onto dry land. We need to trust the sovereign grace of God and not idols. And because we do, we need to pray with thanksgiving. Because it's all about the work of God, because salvation comes from the Lord and not from us, because we don't find inner strength, we just find our weakness, but his strength. Because we're trying to turn away from idols towards the living God, pray and pray with thanksgiving. It's a great contrast as well, isn't it, here, between the fact that God is working and Jonah is praying. God is sovereign, but Jonah is changing events. Can you see that? God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely in command. Salvation comes from God. But how does Jonah attach himself to that salvation? How does he connect with the sovereign purposes of God? What's his experience? He prays. How do we attach ourselves to the sovereign purposes of God? We pray. We pray, things change. We pray to get saved. We pray to get rescued from all kinds of desperate situations that we get in. We apply to the sovereign God to say, can you change the course of events? And the sovereign, gracious God rescues this drowning man because of his prayer. It's all about God's work. But it's also about our prayers. It doesn't depend on you, but it does depend on you. It only depends on God. But your prayer changes things. That's how you grab hold of the gift of God. I ask you this evening, have you prayed to be saved? Have you prayed like Jonah to be rescued from the wrath of God, from your sin? Have you prayed that prayer? Do you go on praying? Do you pray to be rescued from all kinds of scrapes and difficult situations that you get in? Do you pray when you're feeling low and depressed? We think about that from the psalm on Tuesday. Out of the depths, the psalmist said, I cry to you. A bit like Jonah here in the depths of the sea, I cry to you. And he waits for God to work. He wants to trust in God. Have you prayed in all the depressions, moments of being downcast, moments of difficulty, moments of failure, moments of sin? Do you keep on praying? And do you pray with thanksgiving? Jonah does pray to be rescued, but really the burden of the prayer that we get recorded is talking about his prayer. It's not so much recording the prayer, it's talking about the fact that he did pray. But what we get recorded is kind of response to God's rescue, which is he carries on praying, but he's incredulous about what's happened to him, isn't he? Sometimes it's really good when we pray in private or when we pray in public just to rehearse to God what he's done for us. And you think, well, I know it and God knows it already, so what's the point? Maybe you think that if you're in a public prayer meeting, I need to pray for those people who are not well or for those people who need to hear the gospel. And of course you do. But sometimes we just need to stand up or sit down and pray, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you that when I was completely helpless, you rescued me. Thank you there was a point in history when you sent the Lord Jesus Christ and he lived the life I couldn't live and he died the death that I deserved to die and he rose again. And one day I understood that and I put my faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for that. Amen. Sit down. Everyone else say amen too. Because that's a great prayer. Of course it's all obvious. Of course most people in the room probably know that's what happened. But you're rehearsing before God his great salvation. And you're kind of reminding yourself and you're reminding the other people who are listening that salvation comes from the Lord. And this is how it happened. And it's amazing. So get with it in your house groups this week. If you think, oh, I don't know what to pray for. Someone's already prayed for him and they prayed for her and they prayed for that. Just pray, thanking God for saving you. Think about something about your salvation. Get a little bit incredulous. Get a little bit excited. Get a little bit breathless, as Jonah does here, and pray something that says, God, thank you for saving me. Salvation came from you, and I am so grateful. The people in my house group, don't feel under pressure. Any prayer will be fine. But just think about that. When we're together, when we're on our own, how are we going to pray in this way? Praying is a priority, of course, asking God for things. But pray also with thanksgiving. Lastly, serve with joy. Now, we know that Jonah didn't completely take his own advice, did he? He's obedient in chapter 3. Mark gets the nice passage next week. Lots of blessing, lots of good things happening. But chapter 4 goes a bit pear-shaped, doesn't it? We know that if we know the story. So we know he doesn't completely take his own advice. He's a sinner. He's failing again. He's clinging back to those idols again. He doesn't perfectly take his own advice. But he does start walking in the right direction. He does truly repent here. There's that moment on the ship, it's my fault. There's that moment when he realizes God is judging him in the waves, and he gets out and he gets spewed out of the fish, and he does march off towards Nineveh and do what he's supposed to do. He has repented. He has turned around. He says he will make good on his vow. In other words, he's going to do what he should do. And he's going to do that with this song of thanksgiving. And he will seek to serve God. So if you've been saved, if your prayer for salvation's been heard, what are you going to be like? Be like Jonah. Be like Jonah in this good moment as he turns, as he repents, as he walks back. Be like Jonah who says, I'm going to fulfill my vows. I'm going to make a sacrifice of praise. I'm going to be so happy that I've been saved, and I'm going to serve the Lord with great joy. What are you going to do this week? Are you going to be singing this week, salvation comes from the Lord? In contrast to those people who are clinging to idols, I'm going to be serving God in this coming week. We may fail as Jonah does in chapter 4, but let's march today back in that direction of saying, I want to get back to the temple, I want to get back to serving, I want to get back to worshipping, and I want to do it joyfully. Let's sing together.